We're going to be in Mark chapter 11 today and elsewhere in the Gospels, but we're going to be looking at what is usually identified as the triumphal entry. And this morning, the title of the message is Tragic Entry, and we'll attempt to explain why we're seeing it in that light. Things are not always as they seem. Have you recognized that in life, where you thought for certain you had it figured out and you realized at the end of the day or several months later or maybe years past, you didn't quite have it understood? I have certainly have had that experience, and I'm sure that you have as well. And we're at a point in history where this indeed was the case. I want to set this up just a little bit before we jump into Mark chapter 11. And we need to recognize that really in this situation, no one but our Lord really grasps the full significance of the actions that he was about to take and the people were going to participate with. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they perceived it as a moment of devastating defeat because, of course, their efforts were to get rid of Jesus, and we're just going to be in a situation here where the crowds are shouting out Hosanna and rejoicing. The multitudes grasp the event as a possible entrance into the kingdom age. But while they had that in their mind, they failed to comprehend the kind of king the Messiah was to be at his first coming. And also, not only that, the nature of his kingdom. The disciples did not understand the meaning of these events either. John chapter 12 and verse 16, we're told that they're not going to understand many of these things until he ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit begins to teach them and they have this understanding. The Lord Jesus fully perceived the significance of his actions. While the crowds cheered and they praised him, Jesus loudly wept as he approached this city, Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19. He knew that he was going to his death, but this was not the reason for his tears. He alone grasped the fact that while this, it seemed that for a moment, Jerusalem was hailing him as their Messiah king, he was really being rejected. And that the turning of the nation against him would come to its culmination. And this defeat was just a moment away. Things are not always as they seem, and certainly this is one of them. Now, this event was not thrust upon Jesus by the disciples or the crowds. We need to recognize, and we dealt with this in Sunday school class this morning, and I almost said to Pastor several times, okay, stop there, because the Sunday school students were going to hear a repeat this morning in the Sunday morning service, although it's a different passage of Scripture. It's close, it's near. And this theme goes throughout the Gospels, throughout the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that this event was not thrust upon Jesus by his disciples or the crowds or the religious leaders, but it was a deliberate act of his volition. He wanted these events to take place. He foreordained them from eternity past, and he was now advancing. It was time. He was advancing into the jaws, we might say, of the lion. There may have been perhaps as many as 110,000 people in Jerusalem as they came from all over the place to celebrate this time of Passover. You might keep your finger in Mark chapter 11 and turn with me for a moment to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll pick it up there in verse 55. There was something that was on the lips of everyone that was coming to this particular Passover. Things were much the same. They were celebrating this Passover just as they had for years and years and years. But there was a buzz this Passover. One name was on the lips of every person. Look with me at John 11 and beginning in verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. Now one of the recent events that really stirred up this buzz that was taking place was, of course, with Jesus' dear friend Lazarus. Remember what had happened? Lazarus had died, and Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And we know from that account that from that moment, well, before this moment, but again, this moment of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead just reassured the Jewish leaders that they needed to get rid of Jesus. And John tells us very plainly that they plotted to kill Jesus. And not only that, in chapter 12, John chapter 12, they also planned to get rid of Lazarus as well. And so this buzz was happening, and of course, there have been many miraculous events taking place, and after the feeding of the 5,000, which we looked at just recently, the Savior had to send his disciples away, and remember, he had to strongly resist their efforts to make him their king, Mark chapter 6. Here, these efforts are not refused. Something has changed. And Jesus not only didn't refuse these efforts to hail him as Messiah, but he actually encourages them to do so. During his earthly ministry, the Lord really revealed a precise sense of timing. And of course, we would expect that. Earlier in his ministries, remember we looked at this, his brothers, his physical brothers, had sort of tongue-in-cheek urged Jesus to prove himself in Jerusalem. And do you remember how Jesus responded to that? He said, "It is not yet my time." John chapter 7. Finally, at this, as many see it, the triumphal entry, his time had come. It was not just any day, but his day that was predicted long before by the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. So, let's begin here in Mark chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go your way unto the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man has sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, 'Why do ye this?' say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in the place where two ways meet, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, 'Why do ye loosing the colt?' And they said unto them, 'Even as Jesus had commanded,' and they let them go. Well, the master sent his two disciples to this nearby village to bring this donkey and her colt. And it may well be that Jesus knew the owner of these animals. We don't know that. The disciples found the animals just as they had been told. And when they gave the explanation, they were told to go on their way and take the donkey with them. Well, Mark, more than any of the other gospel writers, makes much of this matter of borrowing these animals. Well, on the other hand, the other gospels don't really put that much emphasis on it. But Mark does not emphasize the fact that this act of the Lord Jesus was deliberate fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the Gentile readers that Mark was writing to wouldn't be all that impressed by the prophetic fulfillment, but we need to recognize and understand that this is something that God had foreordained, and it was now being accomplished before their eyes. Mark draws our attention to the response of the crowd to this dramatic entrance of Jesus into the holy city. We pick it up again in verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Some place their garments on the back of the colt, and some straw them or strew them there in the pathway before the Lord, along with branches. Maybe some of them are waving branches in the air. And if you've ever seen a dramatic interpretation of this, you certainly see that, or your flannel graph pictures or Bible story. People are waving those palm branches in the air, and they're strewn there in the pathway of the coming king. It seems almost incredible that anyone could suggest that this had no messianic significance. Remember, Jehu, the king, was accompanied with men placing his kingdom, his kingship was proclaimed by the men placing their clothes under him. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. The welcome given by the Lord parallels those that were given to military heroes that would come back to town after their conquests. In addition to these things, Jesus was heralded in terms that could only be called messianic. Did you catch them as we went on? He was greeted with what, in a sense, was the Hallel Psalms, one of the series from Psalm 113 to 118. And these were significant. They were sung at this time that they were about to celebrate, this time of Passover. Hosanna means to help or save, I pray. While on the one hand, this cry, Hosanna, was a cry for help, it was also apparently employed to be a term of adoration and praise. It wasn't just a cry out for help, but it was a cry to one who they knew could actually help. And so this is all tied and packaged into their declaration of Hosanna. They didn't understand the full significance. Of course, when they said, pray, or help, I pray, they were thinking of the Roman bondage that they were under. They were thinking about the rough way that they've had things for generations now, and they were looking forward to being out from underneath of those things. And so they cried, help, I pray, recognizing that the one who was now entering Jerusalem is one indeed who could help. So the crowds understood the actions of Jesus as a symbolic statement of his identity as Messiah. They hailed him as the coming one, the King of Israel. While the crowds were correct to hail Christ as Messiah, they were wrong in their conception of the mission of his first appearance and of their concept of the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God. They were correct to hail him as the coming king, as we pointed out in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. But they failed to appreciate the significance of him riding in on a donkey. Isn't that interesting? Why did Mark spend so much time giving us that? Well, it was prophesied, but why was it set up so? Well, this was symbolic of not a military endeavor. This was a non-military endeavor. This was a humble mission. The Lord came as the suffering servant. He came as the Lamb of God. And so in humility, he rode in at this time on a donkey. This crowd also failed to grasp the proper priorities for the coming kingdom. Ultimately, the Messiah would establish a physical, earthly kingdom. But primarily, his kingdom was based upon a spiritual renewal. The cheering crowds thought only of the material dimensions of the kingdom, to the exclusion, sadly, of the spiritual. They only looked at the external aspects, not the internal. Can you believe they do that? We would never do that, would we? But it was done. They also were in complete error as to how the kingdom was to be established. They thought it would be accomplished by military might and revolution. We talked about this Wednesday night, and Pastor mentioned it again in Sunday school class this morning, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's what they were looking for, rather than this idea that Jesus had been teaching, and when they began to understand it, they would reject it again and again, this idea of rejection, of Messiah being rejected and of suffering and experiencing the humiliating death of the cross. He was there to die as the Lamb of God for the sins of his people. And we're going to find out that they didn't want anything to do with it. So why then did Jesus carry through with this missions, with this mission? Let me suggest some things to you this morning. To fulfill prophecy, certainly, concerning himself. We've already been over that ground. Another reason was to safely enter the city of Jerusalem. It may not seem necessary, but the word was out to disclose the location of Jesus as soon as he appeared. Remember, we read that in John chapter 11, verse 57. Had Jesus attempted to enter Jerusalem secretly, he could have been quietly disposed of. But entering as he did, that wasn't going to happen. The religious leaders couldn't lift a finger against him because they still feared the people. A third thing that I might suggest is this was to publicly and symbolically give testimony to his identity, his true identity as Messiah. Of course, neither the crowds nor the religious leaders missed this implication of his triumphal entry. The people shouted, "Hosanna." And we are told that the religious leaders were wringing their hands. That's it. I knew I had something to do with the hands. Wringing their hands. Oh, this is not going according to plan. Another thing is that this is certainly a proclamation of the kind of kingdom that he was coming to establish. Jesus did not march proudly into the city of Jerusalem as a strutting military figure. He didn't ride in on a spirited stallion. He rode in on a donkey, symbolic of his humble peacemaking assignment that he was on, an assignment given to him by his father. This aspect of the triumphal entry was totally overlooked. And so that leads us to the realization that this wasn't a triumphal entry at all. It was rather tragic. Only the later events of the week would make this clear. And then the cheering crowds would turn their backs on Messiah. A fifth suggestion I'd like to give to you this morning is that this was done to provoke the opposition and really to precipitate the events necessary for his execution. Pastor mentioned that again in Sunday school class this morning, how our Lord at times would personally provoke his agitators. Nothing could have been more of a catalyst to the opposing forces of the Messiah than this bold public proclamation. And now, without a doubt, something had to be done, and it had to be done fast. Well, let's skip over for a moment verses 12 through 14. And we'll look at the remainder of this portion before us this morning, and then return to the barren fig tree as we conclude this morning. It's easy for me to spend too much time on this particular thing, so we're going to move right through this, and if you want more background, you're going to have to look at it on your own. But what we have here is Jesus purifying the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. The Lord does this. Now this should bring back to your memory how he started out his earthly ministry. The circumstances were very similar, weren't they? As he went in and drove out the money changers. Here is another event. And the Lord, I believe, did this decisive attack for several reasons, and I'd like to give you three. First, it was an attack against a den of thieves, which verse 17 makes abundantly clear. And it's here that our Lord reveals a divine displeasure at the way men were making religion a front for money making. It was necessary, of course, for the pilgrims and the sojourners who traveled from afar to Jerusalem to be able to purchase these sacrificial animals and do the money exchanges. And there were things that had to take place and needed to take place, but they had taken those necessities and they had manipulated the circumstances and created a den of thieves. A second objection that the Lord had, which he demonstrated by cleaning out the temple, was this was a desecration of the holy place. The sight, the sound, the smell of sheep and cattle filled the air, and this was not how it was to be. And as we look at the corresponding Gospels, we see that it was diametrically opposed. This desecration wasn't just the fault of the religious leaders, but of the masses. The rebuke of Jesus was fully in accord with the existing Jewish regulations, which restricted the use of this part of the temple that they were just passing through and using as a shortcutting, carrying their wares and things through. Specifically, people were forbidden to pass this way using it as a shortcut. And no doubt this is why Jesus specifically said, "You may not carry your goods through the temple." The Lord was acting in full accord with the Old Testament revelation, the instructions that they had been given and that they just disregarded. Verse 17, "And he taught them, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." This quotation was taken from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, as well as Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. In the context of Isaiah's words specifically refer to the worship of the Gentiles, which will occur in the future. And this is one of the third reason, I believe, that the Lord drove these folks out and declared them to be guilty. And that was the temple bazaar that was there for the Gentiles was just a place of chaos. How could the Gentiles worship in such a place? Well, what was the meaning of the cleansing of the temple? It revealed that God was more angered by the religion of Israel, his people, rather than the political domination of Rome. Isn't that interesting? Now remember, the people believed that Messiah was coming to overthrow Rome and to free them from that, all external. That was their view. And they missed the whole point. What they should have realized is that God, through Jesus, was more angered by the religion of Israel than he was the domination of Rome. He did not attack the Roman garrison, but the religious abomination in the temple. By this, he revealed the true purpose of his first coming. It was not to throw off the shackles of Rome, but rather to restore religion to the nation of Israel, true religion. To put it in other terms, it was not to bring about political and social reform, but spiritual renewal and restoration. How many times, sadly, has the church gotten off track the same way that the Jewish leaders and the people, the masses, had at this time in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord's actions in cleansing the temple were intended to reveal to all Israel that the real enemy was within and not without. And so, of course, the implications of this tragic entry are further pressed upon the multitudes within Israel. His kingdom is not the kind which they supposed. He has come not to deal with the oppressors of Rome, but the opposition, those who were opposed to true religion. He had declared himself to be Messiah. He had declared himself to be God. And when those declarations were clear, what was their reaction? Hardness of heart, seeking ways in which to kill him, to destroy him. Another reason for this temple cleansing, it was designed to further precipitate the final conflict and crisis between himself and the religious system of the day. The scribes and the Pharisees were white hot with anger and were ready to attempt any plan that they might to rid the nation of, as they put it, this menace. Mark chapter 11, verse 18. It's only Matthew that contrasts the shame of this superficial religious system that had developed there and was exhibited in the bazaar with the realization of God's purpose for the temple, Matthew chapter 21. Here we see in part what true religion should be like. In place of the sound of bartering voices, there was the chorus of children's voices singing praises to God. Instead of profiteering, there is the physical ministry of healing at the hands of the Savior teaching, and most importantly, the Savior teaching men about the truths of God. Well, those were the reasons. Those were some of the reasons that Jesus cleansed the temple. Let's take a moment now and return to the cursing of the fig tree. The whole matter of the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple can best be summarized in the symbolic lesson of Jesus cursing the fig tree. It's deliberately woven into the fabric of this account to demonstrate that this is one piece of cloth, one complete narrative. Now, of course, the emphasis of this incident, as discussed between Jesus and his disciples in verses 20 through 25 of our text this morning, it's upon the power of prayer, this thing of faith. But this is only because the disciples were not yet able to grasp its deepest or deeper significance until after the Savior's death, as we mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 16. The barren fig tree strikingly portrayed the condition of the nation of Israel as Jesus saw it. Now remember, his view of things were radically different than how the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders saw it. Things were not as they appeared. Like there was this outward profession and this promise of fruit, as indicated by the presence of the leaves on the fig tree. But once they got closer and evaluated, they realized that this promise was empty. Like the leaves of the fig tree, the nation appeared to hunger and thirst after righteousness in the coming kingdom of God. But behind all of this religious flurry, behind all of this activity, this desire that they presented, there was no real fruit of repentance. There was only the selfish hope of the military rout of Rome and the establishment of a kingdom that meant to them the absence of worry and work. Again, like the barren fig tree, there was at the temple a great deal of religious activity, but it was not centered upon the worship of God, but upon the self-enhancement of some at the expense of others. It had just been a way for them to enrich themselves. This tragic entry contrasted God's kingdom, and his king, for that matter, against the backdrop of the religious exercise and the expectations of the nations. It was a tragic misunderstanding that only our Lord grasped at this time. It was our Lord setting his face toward Jerusalem, walking in the path of the cross, sovereignly exposing more and more of himself, and in that process, bringing about his own execution, because men will not have salvation God's way, but their own. Can you believe they behave this way? We would never behave this way. There's no better word than tragedy to describe this triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the holy city. And what has every appearance of bringing joy and blessing is, in fact, in reality, the beginning of the end, the promise of certain judgment and destruction. Now, as we consider this passage, several distressing conclusions come out. Let me share some of those with you. It wasn't pagan Rome, ultimately, that rejected and put the Savior to death, but the pious religion of Jesus' day. Without any hesitation, I'll certainly agree that Rome had a hand in the death of our Savior, but it did not instigate his death. It only apathetically went along with it. All too often we concern ourselves with loudmouth atheists who boldly refute the truths of Christianity, and we're certainly seeing that more and more. Bill Nye, the science guy, is Exhibit A. And these people are a problem. But the most dangerous of all is the religious deceiver. Religion is the opiate of the people, the kind of religion displayed at the triumphal entry. Christianity and religion are diametrically opposed to each other. And while true religion, Christianity, must express itself, I'm not suggesting that we don't express ourselves in social concerns. We have a responsibility there. That is not its essence. And if we get the cart before the horse, as these folks have done, It's just a mess. Today, even as 2,000 years ago, religious leaders are deceiving countless religious people in supposing that religion is to focus upon revolution and reform, upon political activism, rather than upon repentance and renewal, or being conformed to the image of Christ. Last Sunday evening, I tried to share a name with you to warn you, and I could not come up with the name. Well, I found the book in my library, and I have his name in my head now. I better just say it before I forget it again. His name is Jim Wallace. What a tragic thing this man promotes. And it's the essence of what we've seen here this morning among these religious people. Jesus was not put to death only by the religious leaders of his day, but the multitudes who were responsible for his death. Do you remember what kept the Jewish leaders at bay? What was it that kept the Jewish leaders at bay concerning taking Jesus and killing him, getting rid of him? What was it? You're allowed to respond. The people. What happened? What changed? Just days later, where the Jewish leaders were not only able to take him, but crucify him. It wasn't just the religious leaders of the day, but rather but also the multitudes who were responsible for the death of Messiah. Over and over, we've seen in the Gospels that the religious leaders desired to put Jesus to death, but they didn't because of the fear of the masses. Now, that had changed. I'm convinced that this is also characteristic of our time. Yes, there are many false prophets with false messages, but the sad reality is that people are attracted to them because they proclaim what the masses want to hear. See, it's not just a problem in their day, it's a problem in our day, this very day. Remember what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, we might say, they'll gather to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, what they want to hear, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn rather to myths, to lies. Another thing that I want to point out is, and encourage you and challenge you with, is to be on guard to any religion that receives the acclaim of the masses. The multitudes heralded Jesus as Messiah, but they did not receive him as God's Messiah in the final analysis. Excuse me. There are many today who have nice words for Jesus, a good man, a good teacher, a wonderful example, a social reformer. But the masses do not regard themselves as sinners, nor the Lord Jesus as the suffering Savior, their only answer. Here's what separates, we might say, the men from the boys, or more appropriately, the sheep from the goats, or the saints from the synthetic, our response to the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Beware, I say, of the popular Christianity, so-called for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, will be persecuted. Scott had the nerve to speak up in Sunday school class today. And when he had that nerve, he didn't know it, but he got stuck into the sermon this morning. Scott reminded us of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, where it says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. What an incredible thing. What an incredible truth. Folks, the question before us is this. Are you truly a Bible-believing Christian? Or are you just religious? Externally, on the outside, a lot of times it looks the same. But looks are deceiving. What have you done with Jesus Christ? When Christ time and again revealed to the world, those that were listening to him preach and teach who he was and what he was about, they rejected it. The disciples were confused and misunderstood and didn't like what he was saying. Jesus came first, riding on a donkey. Why? because he came in humility as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. By God's grace, have you put your faith in the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ? Or are you trusting in some kind of religiosity, church attendance, Sunday school attendance, visitation, whatever the case may be? Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning to be reminded of these truths. What a tragedy it was that one moment they were shouting Hosanna, the next, crucify. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us by your Holy Spirit to examine our hearts, to know whether we are your child or not. And Lord, I pray that if there's those with us today that have just been religious, but have never truly accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that your Holy Spirit would press upon them, convict them of their sin, and bring them to that place of humility, of repentance, and that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us, those of us who are in Christ, because of your great and abundant grace to us and toward us, that we would not allow ourselves to get caught up in the cares of this world, to be in bondage with the cares of this world, but to be busy as Jesus about our Father's business. That we would simply and clearly and boldly proclaim Christ crucified and resurrected for the salvation of our sin. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.